Amen, amen, amen. How we doing, church? Man, I woke up, I was just pumped to come here this morning, and that's not like an indictment of what I normally am when I come here or anything like that, but I was just especially excited about church this morning. We're continuing on our series, as Pastor Jeff said, called The Crown of the Cross, so we're going to be in 1 Samuel, specifically 1 Samuel 17 today, and so if you have your Bibles, physical or digital, go ahead and flip those open. If you don't, everything will be on the screen for you as well. But as you're doing that, I just want to share, I think it was like 13 years ago now, which is crazy to think, me and my family, we moved down to a city called Apple Valley. It's down south near Victorville, in between nowhere and nothing. And it was a really, really large church, and I was given the responsibility of starting their first high school ministry at one of their satellite campuses. Okay, it was a multi-site church, and on paper, it sounded really, really exciting. In reality, though, it was actually incredibly intimidating. I had packed my family up and moved them 4 hours away from everything and everybody that they knew, everything familiar. And suddenly I was standing in a place where the pressure felt absolutely enormous. Right, the church was counting on me. Families were looking to my own wife and my own kids were trusting that I had stepped into something that God had actually called us to. And so when we started this kind of high school group, it was a continuation of the junior high group that was started a couple years before. And so I knew for a fact that I was going to be stepping into a group with 7 kids. Right, pretty exciting. That was the foundation. And I thought from that point, okay, you know what, we can build from here. We have 7, and so we planned our very first event, and I poured myself into this event. We called it Christmas in September, and it's exactly what it sounded like. And the idea behind it was just simply to launch our small groups with kind of a fun and creative hook and that sort of thing. And so we decorated this house that this lady allowed us to use, and we got there like an hour before, and if you've ever decorated your house for Christmas, you know it usually takes longer than an hour to decorate a home for Christmas. And so we did that, and we had like Christmas-themed games and Christmas-themed snacks, and we told all the students, like, come in your ugly sweaters, like that whole vibe, and we tried it to make it like a night that they would really remember. And I knew for a fact that those 7 kids would be there. And I thought to myself, man, I've been pouring into these kids all summer. This is like our first big event. They're totally going to like bring their friends, and it's going to be fantastic. And we're going to pack this place out, you know, no problem. At least I had like those 7 kids to hold on to. But then the night came, right? And in that night, only 6 people showed up. 6 students showed up. 6 students. We had more leaders in the room than we had students. And I don't know if you were like part of youth group growing up, but if you walk into a space where there's more leaders than there are students, you're like, what am I doing here? Right? This doesn't make any sense. And we had, like I said, we had planned it out and we had prayed and we had just like poured ourselves into that night. And what came of it just felt like an immense failure. I went home that night and there was just like a pit in my stomach. Like the thought just kept running through my head over and over and over again, like, you can't do this. Like, there's no way that you can do this. And if I'm honest, the truth was that I personally couldn't, but that moment kind of crystallized something in me that I've had to learn again and again. The tasks that God puts in front of us are oftentimes bigger than the things that we can carry on our own. It forces us to see what David actually saw in the Valley of Elah. Like, the battle is never about our own ability, and the battle is never about our own strength. Right? That night reminded me of something we all eventually run into. That there are moments in life that are simply bigger than us. Moments where no amount of effort or planning or talent is enough, and it leaves us asking, what do I do when I'm not enough? What do I do when something is bigger than me? Because we have all been there, And if you're like, no, I haven't been there, you're lying to yourself. Every single one of us has faced something that left us feeling small or overwhelmed or outmatched in some way. Maybe for you, it's been a financial thing. You know, you thought you were going to be able to keep up, but the bills, they just kept on coming, and the hours at work maybe got cut back, or that emergency expense hit at the worst possible time, and suddenly the math wasn't mathing anymore, and it didn't add up, and you felt like that pit in your stomach that says, like, I can't carry this. I don't know how it is that we're going to make it, right? For others, it's probably like in relationships. You know, maybe you walked into marriage believing that, you know what, our love is going to just simply be enough, only to realize that life together is harder than you ever imagined it to be, right? Misunderstandings, they turn into arguments. Arguments turn into silence. And after a while, you just begin to wonder if this thing that you committed to is even going to make it. Maybe for others of you, it's parenting. The child you thought you knew suddenly became a teenager with their own mind, right? And their own choices and their own struggles, and you realize that you can't fix everything. You cannot protect them from every mistake. And so there's like this sense of powerlessness that hits really, really deep. Some of us have felt it when life just simply fell apart. Like you got the diagnosis, you buried the loved one, like you feel and face the kind of tragedy that makes you wonder, how am I even going to get out of the bed the next morning? And so no amount of strength and no amount of planning and no amount of determination could change what had happened. And you sat in the weight of that, just knowing I'm not enough to put the pieces back together. Others of us maybe know that feeling in a quieter way. It shows up when we battle sin in private, right? That habit that you thought you could quit, the anger that you swore that you could control, the thought patterns you thought you could manage. Like you promised yourself, you know, at this time, starting today, it's going to be different, only to find yourself tomorrow right back in the very, very same place. And it's discouraging. And it's incredibly defeating, and it whispers the same thought over and over and over again. I cannot do this. I am not enough. And here's the thing. The same mindset even creeps into the church as a whole. Churches, they look around their communities oftentimes, and they just think, you know what? Maybe the need is too big, or the brokenness is too deep, or what we've fallen into lately is the culture is just simply too far gone. And we can convince ourselves that we don't have enough people or enough money or enough influence to make a difference. And so instead of us simply just like moving forward in faith, we tend to shrink back in fear and we choose safety over obedience. And we settle for maintaining instead of advancing. And the consequences of that are absolutely devastating. And so when the people of God lose confidence in the power of God, the mission of God just completely and totally stalls out. The church becomes paralyzed. And the church then just becomes kind of like content to gather on Sundays, but then they're hesitant to engage a world that desperately needs hope. And so the end result then is a church that survives, but a church that doesn't actually thrive, a church that manages, but a church that doesn't multiply disciples, a church that loses sight of the very power that once turned the world upside down. And so that's the tension that Israel lived in as they stood on one side of the valley looking at Goliath. Every single morning and every single night, there's a giant, literally a giant, who comes out to taunt them and comes out to remind them how powerless they were. Right, day after day, the army lines up, and then they shrank back. They had no answer. They had no solution. They had no champion. They knew what it felt like to stare down a problem that was too big for them to solve. In a lot of ways, that's exactly where you and I tend to live as well. And so before we step into the battlefield here, because this is obviously a really, really popular story in Scripture, we have to remember what happened just one chapter earlier, what we talked about last week in 1 Samuel 16. And so God tells Samuel to go and anoint a new king. David, who we got introduced to last week, was not an obvious choice. David, he's the youngest son of Jesse. He's one left out in the fields while all his other brothers kind of lined up and stood before Samuel. But when David was finally brought in, Scripture says in 1 Samuel 16, specifically in verses 12 and 13, it says, "So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features," which is an incredible way to describe somebody. He's glowing in health. "Then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. This is the one.' So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel went to Ramah." And so David here, he's chosen, and the Spirit of the Lord is on him. But here's what's striking. Even though David at this point is anointed, David is not yet king. He doesn't like get oil poured on his head and all of a sudden he's like, "Sweet, I'm gonna go move into the palace now," right? That's not what happens. He went back to the fields. And so the crown here had been promised to David, but it had not yet been placed on his head. That's important because by the time we reach chapter 17, David's still in the shadows. David's still waiting, kind of still in obscurity, still tending sheep, while the story shifts then to the battlefield. And so in chapter 17 and verses 1 through 3, it begins to set the scene for us. It says, Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. They pitched camp in Ephes-Damim between Succoth and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. It says the Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with the valley between them. Okay, so I just want you like in your head to picture what's going on. There's two armies that are just staring at each other down from opposite hills. And the valley is stretched out in between them. And so one of the Philistine camps, out of one of those camps, steps this warrior who makes every single man on the battlefield look totally insignificant. Verses 4-7 describes him. It says, "A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. The shield bearer went ahead of him." Let's put it into perspective a little bit, something you and I can kind of understand. 6 cubits in a span, you're like, man, he could play in the NBA. 6 cubits in a span is roughly 9 feet, 9 inches tall, okay? Nearly 10 feet. So not only could he play in the NBA, he hit his head on the rim. Okay? That's just kind of how tall he was. He would have towered over everyone there. His armor weighed 125 pounds, not counting the rest of his gear. And the iron tip on the end of his spear weighed about 15 pounds, size of a bowling ball. I don't know if you ever tried to throw a bowling ball. Like actually throw a bowling ball, doesn't usually go well, okay? It's strapped to the end of this giant shaft. He is a mountain of a man. He is like literally a walking wall of bronze. And then he speaks in verse 10. And in verse 10, he says, Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." Okay, this isn't just about armies, as we're going to see as we continue through the story. This isn't just about land. This is a direct challenge to Israel's God. And so how is it then, do the Israelites respond to this? Well, verse 11 says, "On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified." Okay, so they're not terrified of the army, and you have like this entire army of Israelites. They're terrified of this one man. They have amassed all of their forces in this one spot. And then one dude comes out, and I get it. He's 9 feet, 9 inches tall and can throw a bowling ball like a javelin, right? Like, okay, I understand that. Okay, but they are just dismayed and terrified. That detail in there matters. Saul, right? You see that name in there. He is still the king of Israel. Even though David's been anointed, Saul is still king. He is, if you recall back to when Saul was anointed, the tallest man in Israel. He is leadership to the Israelites. He's the one that people had begged for so he could go out and fight their battles, as 1 Samuel 8:20 tells us. And he's right there. He's in the midst of the entire thing, and he's just as terrified as everybody else. Saul's supposed to be their champion. He's supposed to be the guy who's like, you know what? Yep, there's a Philistine over there. He's Goliath. He's 9 feet 9 inches tall. But man, I'm rocking a solid 6'1". I'll go take him on. Thank you. The people's great hope that they have in Saul, he has nothing to offer them. The one they thought could save him cannot even save himself in this moment. And that's the tension the text just kind of leaves hanging. God's people have a giant mocking their God. Their king is standing there powerless. And the shepherd boy anointed to be king, he's still in the fields. He's not even on the battlefield yet. And so now the focus is going to shift from the battlefield back to what's happening with David, specifically in verses 12 to 15, where it says, now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time, he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second, Abinadab, and the third, Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Okay, so you can see the contrast here. 3 oldest kids, the 3 boys, there was Saul. And they're standing in the army, and they're lining up against the Philistines. David, the youngest, he's still running back and forth between Saul and his father's sheep. He's been anointed by Samuel. He knows what's supposed to come. The Spirit of the Lord is already on him, but he's still in the background. This guy, he's still tending the sheep. And then his father, he's like, you know what, David, I want to send you on an errand. This is what it says. It says in verse 17 and 18, now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. David's not sent to fight. David's sent to bring his brothers their lunch. And not just their lunch, the dad is also like, any concerned dad would be, hey, let me know how your brothers are doing as well. And even, like, send these 10 cheeses to their boss so I can actually hear how they're doing. Like, that's legitimately what's happening. He's the delivery boy. He's the messenger in the midst of this. His job is small. His job is ordinary. But it's in the middle of this ordinary assignment that God positions David for something incredible. And so if you look at verse 20 and following, it says, early in the morning, David left a flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle position, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. That last phrase, I love that last phrase, because we all know what's coming, right? We all know what's coming. And so that last phrase, that last phrase is everything, where it says, and David heard it. Everybody else had heard it. Everybody had seen it for 40 days straight, morning and evening. And they had just kind of like grown used to it. Like, okay, we're going to line up and this one giant dude's going to come out and he's going to challenge us and all of us are going to go away in fear and we're going to go back to our tents because we're too terrified to do anything about it. They had been living in fear for so long that it had largely just become normal in their lives. And so David, he hears it for the first time. And his reaction is completely and totally different. This is what he says in verse 26. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Which I kind of like. David's talking a little bit of trash, right? Who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Like, you see the shift. Everyone else is paralyzed by the sheer size of this giant. Like, David's gripped, though, by the honor of God. His question isn't, hey, how big is that guy? His question isn't like, dude, how much does that guy's spear weigh? His question is, how dare this man mock the living God? But not everybody sees it that way. And as a matter of fact, his own family then turns on him in verses 28 and 29 when it says, "When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, 'What have you come down? Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down here only to watch the battle. Now what have I done?' said David. 'Can't I even speak?'" So notice this. The very first opposition that David faces, it's not from Goliath. The very first opposition David encounters is from his own brother. Before he even steps into the valley, he has to stand firm against criticism and misunderstanding and ridicule. His big brother, Eliab, completely and totally mocks him, questions his motives at this point, belittles his entire role. But David, man, that guy's, he's not shaken, right? His focus isn't on pleasing his brother. His focus is on honoring God. And so when David's words kind of spread through camp, Saul, he hears about him, the king, right? And he sends for him. And the boy who came just to deliver some bread and some cheese is now standing in front of the king, and David, he doesn't hesitate at all. He says in verse 32, "David said to Saul, 'Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him.'" And an army of trained soldiers have been paralyzed for 40 days. And the youngest guy, the youngest son of Jesse says, "I'll go." Like, "I'll go do it." Saul can't believe what he's hearing. He looks David up and down and he sees a shepherd. He does not see a soldier. And so 33 records Saul's words where he says, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man. He's been a warrior from his youth." That's the king of Israel speaking. Like, the man who was supposed to be their champion looks at David and says, "Nah, not you. Like, you can't do it." And in Saul's eyes, David is completely and totally unqualified. He's inexperienced. He's outmatched. But David then pushes back, right? And he doesn't defend himself by pointing to his size. He doesn't defend himself by pointing to his skill. He points to God's faithfulness in the past. This is his response. This is my favorite part of this entire chapter, where it says in verse 34, it says, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair. I struck it and I killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he's defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine.'" That's the foundation of David's courage. It's not because he was just like some arrogant kid who was like, "I could do that." The foundation of his courage isn't him saying, "I am strong enough." He says, "The Lord who rescued me before will rescue me again." Right? This isn't theory. His faith isn't theory. It's been tested in the quiet places where nobody else was watching. And with that, Saul gives in. He says, "Go and let the Lord be with you." But then Saul, he makes one last attempt to kind of like control the entire situation, right? He dresses David up in his own tunic and his own armor and his own bronze helmet. And David, he straps a sword to his side and he tries walking around, but quickly realizes, man, this thing isn't going to work. And so verse 39 records his words. He says, look, I cannot go in these because I'm not used to them. So David, he takes them off. And in verse 40 instead, it says, "Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in his pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in hand, approached the Philistine." He's like, "Nah, I don't need any of this stuff. I got what I need." David refuses to fight with Saul's armor. He refuses to fight with the same type of weapons that Goliath has. And so he walks into that valley, but with nothing but what God has already placed in his hands, trusting that the Lord who delivered him before was going to deliver him again. And so David, he steps in that valley, right? And Goliath finally gets a good look at him. The giant sees a boy with no armor, no sword, no shield. And so he sneers at him, he mocks him, he curses him by his gods. And then he says, "Come here, And I'm going to give your flesh to the birds and to the wild animals. But David doesn't back down. Instead, he delivers this incredible declaration of faith in verse 45, where it says, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin." He says, "But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I'll give you the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." That's the heartbeat of the story. The battle is the Lord's. So then, of course, we know how it plays out. Goliath, he moves closer. He's ready to crush David. David, he runs out to meet him. He reaches into his bag, pulls out a stone, loads it in a sling, spins it around, lets it fly. The stone strikes the giant straight on the forehead. And Goliath, he crashes down in the dirt. So verse 50 says, "So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and he killed him." David is not finished, though. Verse 51 says he runs, he grabs Goliath's massive sword, pulls it from his sheath, and cuts off his head. Welcome to church. Which I've said it before, but we don't talk about that in Sunday school with our kids. We're just like, "Yeah, and David threw a stone at him." But the champion of the Philistines, like, he lies dead, and Israel's greatest enemy all of a sudden is just silence, and the reaction is immediate. And so when the Philistines see their hero fall, they turn and they run. And the Israelite army, who's been paralyzed with fear up until this point, now surges forward with courage. They chase the Philistines all the way back to their cities, and they plunder their camp. The victory of one man standing in the strength of God becomes the victory of the entire nation. And what about David? Well, verse 54 tells us he takes Goliath's head back to Jerusalem, because what do you do after you cut off a giant's head? You take it with you. But it was a visible reminder to all of those people of what God had done. And then in verses 55 to 58, Saul, the king of Israel, at this point finally wants to know who the boy is, whose family he belongs to. And David, holding the head of the giant, tells him, "I'm the son of your servant, Jesse of Bethlehem." This is the first time these two are actually going to have a conversation. The first time Saul is actually interested in David for something more than just kind of being his pawn on the battlefield. And so this shepherd who had been overlooked and mocked and dismissed is now standing center stage, not because of his own strength, but because of God's power on display through him. So here's the question. There's a lot of text this morning, but here's the question. Where do you need to stop standing on the hillside in fear and finally step into the valley with faith? Like, you've heard the giant taunting you long enough. You've told yourself, "You're not able, you're too small, you're too weak, you're too broken, I don't know the right answers, I can't have a conversation with people about Jesus," like whatever it may be. But the message of the story isn't be stronger. The message of the story isn't try harder. The message is that the battle is the Lord's. And so two things that you cannot miss from this. Okay, and I want you to hear this. So note takers, this is your opportunity now, okay? First thing you cannot miss, stop letting fear dictate your life. And you do that by simply naming that giant. What is it in your life? Saul and the army, like, kept their eyes on Goliath, but never actually dealt with them. They lined up day after day, but fear continued to rule them. And some of you were doing the same thing. You keep lining up at church, you go through the motions, but you never deal with the giant that's staring you down. It might be an addiction, it might be unforgiveness, it might be your finances, or your marriage, or your shame, or whatever it may be. Like, just simply call it out today. Say it. Have a conversation with somebody. Have a conversation with your spouse or maybe whoever it is that you came with today. Stop pretending it's not there. Put a name to it and lay it before the Lord. That's the first step in refusing to let fear run your life. That's the first thing. The second thing is, start standing in the strength of the Lord by trusting what God has already placed in your hands. You're perfectly equipped with where you're at right now. David didn't need Saul's armor. He didn't need a sword. He took the sling and the stones that God had already given him. Can I just say the same is completely and totally true for you? Stop waiting for someone else's gift or someone else's story or someone else's courage. God has already put things in your life for you to use for his glory. You've got your time, you've got your relationships, you've got your skills, you have his word, you have prayer. Like, step into the fight with what you already have and let God do the rest. So let me just be really, really clear. I don't want you to just hear this story and kind of nod along and be like, oh yeah, David and Goliath, David wins. There's even a football movie about it called Facing the Giants. It's terrible acting, but a great story, right? I know all of those things. I don't want you to just sit there. I want you to take some sort of action this morning, and maybe it's just simply like naming your giant and then stepping into the fight with what God has given you. And when you do, you discover that what David already knew, the battle was never yours to begin with. It belongs to the Lord. David, he points us forward to Jesus. Right, just like Israel needed a champion to step into the valley on their behalf, each and every one of us, we need a greater champion who's going to fight the battle that you and I, we can't win. Sin and death are the giants that we can never overcome on our own. And so Jesus, he ends up stepping into that valley of the cross to face them for us. By his death, and by Jesus' resurrection, we crush the enemy once and for all. That means the victory is already secured. As a reminder, you do not fight for victory. You fight from victory because Jesus already took care of it. He already handled the entire thing. And so this story isn't just about you and your personal giants. It's about us as the people of God. Right? Earlier, we talked about how fear can just creep into entire churches. Like, Israel stood frozen on the hillside, and churches oftentimes today, they look out at the culture around them and just think the world is too far gone, the brokenness is too deep. Like, what difference could we possibly make? And so instead of stepping forward into mission, we retreat. We keep the lights on, but we stop moving the mission forward. David's story calls us to something much greater than that. Hear me, the battle does not belong to our culture. The battle does not belong to fear. The battle does not belong to complacency. The battle belongs to the Lord. And when God's people step forward in strength and God's people step forward in faith, the world changes. If you've been going here for a while, you know about a term that we talk about. It's this idea of oikos. That's where your oikos comes in. In the New Testament, the word oikos simply means household. It's like your extended relational network. So it's the people in your home, but it's the people that you have influence in their lives. It's those 8 to 15 people that God has already placed in your life on purpose. Your neighbors, your coworkers, your teammates, your family, the people that you see every single week. That's your oikos. And here's the vision. Church, if every one of us at FBH would stop living in fear of how far gone our society is and simply step into our oikos with the faith of David, recognizing that the battle is the Lord's and he's already took care of it, we would see our entire valley transformed. Don't overcomplicate it. You don't need Saul's armor. You don't need to learn even more about your Bible. Yes, please continue to grow in your faith, but you are equipped right where you're at. You don't need somebody else's gift. You have everything that you need already. Your weapon could literally be a cup of coffee with a coworker, And not like you throw it at them because you're mad or anything like that, but literally sitting across a table with a coworker and saying, hey, let me buy your coffee. Tell me about what's going on in your life, or a meal with a neighbor, or a prayer for a struggling friend, or just a willingness to speak the name of Jesus with courage and with humility. That's how you fight the giant of unbelief in our culture. That's how you push back against the darkness in Kings County and in the Central Valley. And can I just say, if we as a church decide that we won't shrink back, if we step forward into that valley and engage our oikos with the gospel, the ripple effect, and I know like it sounds like this big, like it's not gonna, like the ripple effect is legitimately unstoppable. Thousands of people could hear that there is a God and that he sent his son to die on a cross for each and every one of us. People in Hanford and in Lemoore and in the surrounding areas in Kings County, like there is a God in this valley who saves and who forgives and who redeems, and the world will know, just as it did on that battlefield long ago, that the battle is the Lord's. Amen, church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've already won the battle. That we don't have to worry about that. It's written down. It's finished. You died on a cross. You conquered that 3 days later, and you provided a path forward for every single one of us who would proclaim your name as Lord and Savior, as Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 10, that all we are responsible for is believing in our hearts and confessing with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we will be saved. And so, God, I pray that this morning, that for those of us who maybe are in the room who have never yet said yes to Jesus, never believed in their hearts, or never confessed with their lips, that would be true of them today. And so if that's you this morning, I simply just would ask that you pray in the quietness of your heart, that if you want to proclaim, make a proclamation of faith that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of your life as well as this world, you can simply pray along with me. Say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And I repent of those sins. I turn from those sins because, B, I believe you sent your son to die on a cross for me. The battle is yours, and you took care of it. And because you took care of it, I choose to follow you every single day. And that means I step out in faith, I step out of my comfort zone, and I go to battle every single day for the souls of those people who don't yet know you. We love you, Father. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.